Before we come to our subject for this afternoon of the soldiers and the Savior, I ask you to please pray with me. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the glory of your person, the excellence of your name. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are and what you've done on behalf of your people. We thank you, Lord, that now you are at the right hand of your Father, presently making intercession for us. And Lord, all these great salvific realities joy our hearts because our salvation is completed. We do nothing but trust in you alone. And we thank you, O Lord Jesus, that you commend us to your Father, that we are accepted in you, the Beloved. And so we bow low this day and we worship you. We thank you for your doing, your dying, and your rising on our behalf so that we might be righteously accepted by God Almighty. And Lord, as we come to your word today, to this most sober section in Scripture, O Lord, that you would break open your word to us, that you would feed us in the inner man, O God, that you would grow us up in the things pertaining to your truth and your doctrines. Lord, we ask this day that you would sanctify us, for indeed we need sanctification. We need greater measures of holiness, greater measures of love to you, a more committed life, O God. We can go on and on. And so we pray that today would be an installment in our hearts concerning some of these matters. Lord, we ask that you would do us good, and that your name would be magnified in our midst. Help us, we pray. We call upon you for all of these things. We ask them through the matchless name and mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. Among the various aspects under which the drama of Christ's trial and sentencing to death may be viewed, perhaps none is as revolting as what we'll consider this afternoon in our time together. Today, as we come to the Word of God, we come to a scene in the Bible which is absolutely horrifying to the true Christian, for in it we come to see our glorious Lord and Savior being mocked, beaten, and then crucified. Now, although most of us in this place realize that in the big scheme of things, Jesus was handed over to the authorities by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, as we read in Acts chapter 2. Nonetheless, this in no way takes away the shock value and distaste of what we will consider in our time together today. Dear friends, for those of us who love our Lord Jesus Christ, for those of us who have been redeemed by his wonderful grace, the very last thing that we want to consider is our glorious Lord being mistreated and dishonored by men. Well, in the providence of God, this is exactly what we have happening before us in the Word of God. And since it is in the Word of God, it must be for our spiritual profit. Today, as we come to see, as the hymn writer said, our Lord's sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, I'm convinced that God himself has a word for us. Now, the general setting of the narrative that we'll consider this afternoon is directly connected to what we considered last week in our time together. Here, on this occasion, it's Friday morning around 9 a.m., and the judicial process of our Lord's trial is all over. At this point in the sequence of events in Jesus' trial, he has already been brutally flogged, and now the grim process of his execution is about to be carried out, and this by the hands of the Roman execution squad. And so as we come to consider these things for today, which I pray will be blessed of God, I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we'll be considering for today verses 27 to 29. Matthew chapter 27. And we'll start first for today by considering verses 27 to 29. And I ask you to note with me first in these verses the contempt. The contempt. Matthew 27. Again, we'll be considering verses 27 to 37. But we begin by considering verses 27 to 29. Note the words. Matthew writes, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Now, the praetorium, which is spoken of here in verse 27 of our passage, should be understood as a Roman headquarters and, or I should say, as the King James Version correctly has it, a common hall. This place was a barracks, and most scholars seem to think that it was joined to the home that Governor Pontius Pilate used when he was in Jerusalem. Now, concerning this place, we're told that the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to it, and that the whole garrison, that is to say, the whole Roman cohort, gathered around him, or more literally, gathered against him. Now, what obscene this must have been here at this point in the narrative. Here we have the weak, the wearied, and the wounded Jesus being surrounded by several hundred men. Here we have the one who committed absolutely no crime at all against his nation or the people therein being enclosed by a great company of soldiers. Well, instead of just guarding this Galilean prisoner as they should have done, we're told in our verse that the soldiers began to play a cruel game with Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, dear friends, dear brothers and sisters, really, what we're going to consider in the next few verses is very disheartening. Here we have the creator and the sustainer of all the universe suffering unspeakable woe and humiliation at the hands of the very creatures that he made. Now, as this horrific scene begins to unfold, we're told first in verse 28 that these men stripped our Lord and put a scarlet robe on him. Now, when we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ was stripped here in our passage, this means that they removed his outer garment, only leaving on him his loincloth. The point is, Jesus was basically standing naked here, and I'm sure that at this sight, all of nature must have blushed. Well, having done this, we're told that the soldiers put a scarlet robe on Jesus. And being that the word robe here refers to a military cloak, undoubtedly this garment belonged to one of the soldiers who was present on this occasion. Now, Mark tells us in chapter 15 of his gospel that the soldiers put a purple robe on Jesus, and there's no contradiction here at all, because historically we're told that soldiers at that time wore outer garments which were reddish purple. So having put this robe on Jesus, we're told next in verse 29, note the language, that when they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, again saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, what were these actions of these men all about? These actions which they did towards Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, clearly, in these actions, these men were seeking to shame the Savior. This whole scenario that was played out by them was a mock homage of Jesus' supposed royalty. And therefore, I say, dear brothers and sisters, this is a most malicious scene. But dear friends, here out of mere sport and amusement, we're told that these men twisted a crown of thorns together and they put it on Jesus' head, and surely this must have drew blood from him, since thorns in that part of the world were usually long spikes, sometimes up to 12 inches long. Here we're told that these soldiers put a reed or a stalk in Jesus' right hand, which of course represented a scepter. And here we're told that with great ridicule, they bowed down before Jesus saying, "Hail," or more literally, "Long live the King of the Jews." And so you see, since our Lord Jesus Christ had spoken positively when Pilate, back in verse 11 of this chapter, asked him if in fact he was the King of the Jews, these soldiers here on this occasion took his words and took that opportunity to now rub this matter in Jesus' face. Since these men did not believe that Jesus was a true king, they mocked him by putting on all of these outward trappings of royalty upon him. And they did this so as to make fun of Jesus, so as to ridicule him. Well, again, I say, dear friends, what a great shame all of this was. What a most horrible spectacle as these brutal bullies degraded Jesus, our glorious Lord. Well, instead of lashing out at these men, we see that Jesus bore it all very patiently. Instead of striking them dead, which he could have done in an instant, here, as the prophet Isaiah predicted long ago, Jesus, though being oppressed, opened not his mouth. Now, why did Jesus pursue this particular course of action on this occasion? Why did he adopt this particular posture? Well, as most of you know, the answer of the Bible is very plain. He did this out of love for us, his people. You see, Jesus didn't answer these men a word because Calvary was right before him, and there he would accomplish our redemption. And so, dear friends, we must always remember, we must never forget, that in all of the shame and misery that our Lord Jesus Christ underwent, he received it so that we could be pardoned. In all of his shame and his misery, he took it patiently so that he could purchase for us on the cross everlasting life and peace with God through his sacrifice for our sins. Well, I pause then to say, just in light of this fact, thanks be to God for such a wonderful Savior as this. I pause to say, thanks be to God that our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to wear a crown on his head, a crown of shame, so that we might wear a crown of glory. I say, thanks be to God that he was willing to be mocked by these men so that we could be accepted by his Father in heaven. And thanks be to God that our Lord, as our representative, was willing to be stripped so that we could be clothed with his righteousness. Thanks be to God for such a Savior. Thanks be to God that he answered them not a word. Now, of course, on another note, there's great irony here in the words that we've just considered. Here there's great paradox, if you will, and this is because Jesus Christ is in fact the King of the Jews. It's great irony happening in the passage. As a matter of fact, according to the Bible, Jesus is the King over all the world, and therefore I say, dear congregation, that little did the soldiers know how suitable the putting of the crown on Jesus' head really was. I say, little did they know how suitable putting a scepter in his right hand really was. And I say, little did they know how suitable it was to bow the knee before Jesus, because he indeed is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. My dear ones, right now, according to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, Jesus Christ has already been crowned with glory and honor. According to Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus says there, after he rose from the dead, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him already. And right now in heaven, all the angelic host and all of the glorified saints worship Jesus days without end, saying, as we read in Revelation 5 and verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory, power, honor, riches, strength, and blessing." And so again, we see right here in the opening words that there is beautiful irony that is set forth. Dear congregation, I say that this is irony of the greatest sort. For even in the soldiers mocking our Lord, God was setting forth truth, truth which we should never forget. Well, as these men continued their taunts against Christ, this turned into violence, and I ask you to consider with me, secondly, under the heading of the cruelty in verses 30 and 31, the cruelty. Note the words again in your Bibles. Matthew writes concerning Jesus. Verse 30, "Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified." Now, it's truly sad to see how these men continued to stoop so low concerning their treatment of Christ. Here we're told in the first part of verse 30 that they spit on Jesus, which indeed is one of the lowest forms of insults that one person can ever do toward another individual. Now, for a Jew to be spit on by another Jew, indeed, that was a great insult. But for a Jew to be spit on by a non-Jew, as the case was here, that was highly offensive. This was considered appalling in the mind of the Jewish people. And yet this is exactly what happened on this occasion. Here, instead of kissing the blessed and glorious face of the Son of God, as all people are commanded to do in Psalm 2, when the psalmist said, "Kiss the Son," instead of kissing the Son, we see that these soldiers did the very opposite thing. And yet, even in this, our Lord fulfilled what was prophetically spoken of him by the prophet Isaiah. For in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, Isaiah could say that at this point in Jesus' life, he, quote, "did not hide his face from shame and from spitting." Well, after this, we're told in the second part of verse 30 that these men took the reed-like scepter that they put in Jesus' hand and they began to strike him on the head. And the imperfect tense of the verb here, strike, or that they struck him, indicates that they were doing this over and over again. My dear friends, the point is that these soldiers were beating our Lord repeatedly. And again, this indeed was a horrible thing. We're told next in verse 31a. that after they mocked Christ some more, they took the robe off him that they had placed on him. And surely this would have aggravated his wounds afresh. And then secondly, we're told in 31b that they put his own clothes on him and led him to be crucified. Now, dear friends, before we move on in the narrative, I think it's good for us to pause here and to really take in all that we just considered in this section of Scripture. You see, this treatment of Christ by the soldiers was no light thing. This wasn't merely some mild beating that he received, just getting a few bruises and nothing more. No, rather, at this point, our Lord was a mangled mess. Remember again, before this occasion, Jesus had been flogged. That is to say, he had been whipped with leather straps filled with bone and metal. And many victims never made it past this point. And so again, just to get in our mind's eye, we must get a sense for the fact that Jesus here, physically speaking, is in terrible shape. His body is battered. It's torn into shreds. His face and his head are swollen. He's bleeding profusely. And thus, at this point in his life, again, Isaiah could describe him in chapter 52 of his book, saying that his appearance, his visage was marred more than any man, and that his form was worse than the sons of men. Do you get a sense for what happened on this day? After the whipping, after the beatings, our Savior is a bloody mess. His appearance is worse than any man. His form more than the sons of men. Well, come with me thirdly then to consider, in verse 32, the carrier. The carrier. Now this next scene here in the narrative is directly tied to what we just considered in the previous verses. And I ask you to notice with me what Matthew writes. Here, Matthew says that as Christ was officially about to be executed, as he came forth from the praetorium, now staggering beneath the weight of the wooden cross that was put on his shoulders, that the soldiers seeing this found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to carry Jesus' cross. Now, before I speak about these words specifically, you should know that it was common practice in the first century for the condemned criminal to carry his own wooden cross beam, that wooden cross beam upon which he would be nailed. This cross beam was that which would be eventually secured to the vertical beam that was on the ground at the place of execution, and then the entire beam would be hoisted into the air with the victim attached to it. Now, the crossbeam part in view here in our passage usually weighed about 30 to 40 pounds, and it's no wonder why Jesus could not carry it too long himself. Remember again, as I said, all that Jesus had gone through, the flogging and the beatings, all that he experienced. And in my estimation, it's amazing that he was even able to walk at this point, let alone carry this heavy beam. Well, again, because of his condition, the soldiers at random grabbed a man named Simon to help Jesus carry his cross. Now, who was this man? Simon, who was from Cyrene, which was a city on the north coast of Africa, which had a large Jewish population in it. Well, we don't know much about this man. However, it seems likely that he was a Jewish man who had made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover season at that time. Simon is a Jewish name, and it's interesting that Mark tells us in chapter 15 and verse 21 of his gospel that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus, and most scholars seem to think that this Rufus, his son, is the same Rufus that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 16 and verse 13, that Rufus, who Paul says, was a Christian. And so what's my point in mentioning this? Well, the point is that since early church tradition tells us that this particular Simon became a Christian, the sense seems to be that this providential occasion in his life, when he was called by the soldier to carry Jesus' cross, that this situation had a profound impact on this man's life for his spiritual good. Who knows, but it could be that perhaps after carrying the Lord's cross beam to where it was to go, that he saw the sign that Pilate put over our Lord's head saying, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Who knows, but Simon believed at that point and was converted. Who knows? But perhaps he stayed there to watch the event take place, and he heard Jesus on the cross cry out to his father saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Simon, by the working of the Holy Spirit, repented and believed on Jesus Christ for salvation. Who knows? But it could be that maybe Simon stayed a little longer in Jerusalem so as to be there with the Jews for the Pentecost season. And there he heard the Apostle Peter preaching to all the Jews on that day, saying, "Repent and trust in Christ, for you crucified the Son of God." And who knows? But maybe At Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Simon himself was converted. Well, again, we can't be sure. But any one of these things could have happened in this man's life. God evidently used this situation of him being chosen out of the crowd of people to carry Jesus' cross. This is because the Lord has a purpose for all that he does, for all of those that he's marked out for salvation. Fourthly, then, consider with me in the passage the cup in verses 33 and 34. Having arrived at their destination, which was less than a half a mile from where they were, Matthew tells us now in these verses, note the language, he writes, "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink." Now, Golgotha is located right outside of the city wall of Jerusalem, and this is where criminals were crucified. According to Old Testament law, they cannot be crucified in the city. This is where Jesus himself would be put to death, and this place is known as the place of the skull, maybe because it was a place where lots of executions happened, but most likely because the place literally looks like a skull. Well, while Jesus and the soldiers were at this place, we're told in verse 34 that they gave him sour wine mingled with gall or bitter herbs to drink, and that when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Now, there has been a lot of discussion among the various commentators as to what this sour wine mingled with gall was meant to produce in those who drank it. For example, there were those who say that this drink was given to the victims who would be crucified so as to lessen the pain of what they would experience. This is a very popular notion that many people have in our day. However, others suggest that these malicious soldiers would have never have given a drink to the one they're about to crucify so as to lessen his pain before they put him to death. Well, whichever the case, I think the bigger point to get here is that Jesus would not drink it. I think that's the bigger point to get. Now, why was this? Why wouldn't Jesus drink a liquid which potentially could have eased his sufferings on the cross, and yet on the other hand, potentially could have increased his pain? Well, I think we get the reason why Jesus did not take it, if in fact it could have increased his pain, because Jesus did not believe in self-torture, and neither should we. Jesus believed that we should treat our bodies well, for our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and indeed, hurting our bodies in any way, shape, or form is utterly sinful. Now, the reason why Jesus didn't drink the liquid, if in fact it could have had a numbing effect on the pain that he would experience in his body, was most likely due to the fact that it could have had a dulling effect on his consciousness. Well, again, not at all desiring to feel the excruciating pain that he would soon experience, our Lord would not be influenced by some mind-altering drug because he wanted to keep his mind clear in order to fulfill the choice that he made previously to experience the full wrath of God. He wanted his mind clear, wanted his consciousness clear, so that he could drink the cup that his Father was about to place in our hands, that cup of God's wrath due us for our sins. The point is, dear friends, Jesus refused to do the will of God unthoughtfully. He refused to do it in a semi-conscious state, or as Leon Morris, the Bible commentator, rightly says, quote, "He preferred to keep his senses undulled as he came to the supreme moment when he would give his life a ransom for many." Now, in addition to this, in connection to this, along the same lines, it could be that our Lord did not want to take the drink because it might have made him out of it, because in just a few minutes, he would minister to one of the thieves that was on the cross next to him, And we'll consider this next week, God willing. And most likely, he didn't take this mind-altering liquid because perhaps he would not have been able to recall the words of Psalm 22 in verse 1, which he was to cry out when he would say, as is recorded in verse 46 of this chapter, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so come with me fifthly for today to consider in our text the clothing in verses 35 and 36. The clothing. Notice what Matthew writes. He says here concerning our Lord, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there." Now, Matthew here is impressively restrained in his description of our Lord's death, as stated in verse 35a. Here he simply says that Jesus was crucified, and again, as we considered last week, this means that Jesus was nailed to the cross, both in his wrists and in his feet, and this by the soldiers that were there. Now really, this was all that Matthew had to say concerning Jesus' death, because all of his original hearers would have known exactly what crucifixion was all about. All of his original readers would have understood how horrific this form of execution really was. Now, because Matthew was restrained in his details of crucifixion, I will not go into great detail about what this form of execution was all about, but I will say a few things about it so that you know why it's so horrible. So let me begin by saying that crucifixion, being nailed to a cross, was so offensive that the Romans refused to let their own citizens to experience this type of death except under extreme cases. As a matter of fact, one early Roman writer thought that crucifixion was, quote, "a most cruel and disgusting form of punishment, and therefore," he said, "that the very mention of the cross should be far removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, but also from his mind, his eyes, and his ears." Now, in the same vein, we should also note that if the mention of crucifixion was disgusting and horrible in the ears of a Roman, it was even more abhorrent in the ears of the Jewish people, because they saw crucifixion in light of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, which said in summary that if a man had committed a capital crime, he was to be placed on a tree, and whoever was placed on a tree was cursed by God. So you see how both groups would have abhorred in that sense crucifixion. Now, of course, as Christians, we ought not to be taken back by the fact that the Bible says that whoever hangs on a tree is accursed of God. We shouldn't be taken back by this because we know as Christians that this is the very heart of the gospel that we believe. We understand that according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 and verse 13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law of God which we had broken. And how did he redeem us? He redeemed us on the cross by becoming a curse for us. And so you see, the fact that if one hung on a tree, they were cursed by God. For us, that's good news, because Christ hung and died in our place. And he was cursed so that we could be blessed. And so you see, when Jesus substituted himself in our place, he took the judgment of God that was due us, our sins, and therefore, as Christians, we are not at all ashamed of the cross. Rather, it is our glory. Now, regarding crucifixion itself, as pertaining to its act, it really was horrible because it was an extremely painful way to die. Although it's not described in our passage, we should know that crucifixion caused dislocated limbs in its victims. It caused extreme hunger and thirst. It caused a struggle to breathe and great bodily agony. And it lasted until the victim suffocated, or their heart failed, or they died due to the loss of blood. As one writer says concerning this awful way to die, he says, quote, "There was the pain of driven stakes forced through the flesh of the victim." He says there was the weight of the body jolting and pulling against the spikes as the cross was lifted up and rocked into its place. He says there was the scorching sun and the unquenchable thirst gnawing away at the dry mouth and thirst, and the blood oozing from the back of its victim. Of course, oftentimes when a person was crucified, they were eaten alive by wild animals in the area. And so you see how sad and how horrendous this form of execution really was. In summary, as John MacArthur rightly says, it was a lingering doom. It was a slow torture while keeping the victim alive, and most victims hung on the cross for several days before dying. Several days experiencing excruciating agony of mind, soul, and body. And so again, this form of execution was very painful and it was very shameful. And this manner of punishment was only reserved for criminals, slaves, rebels, and it was used to terrorize the masses. Well, as Matthew goes on in the account, he tells us in 35b that the soldiers divided whatever garments Jesus had left on him, and they cast lots for them. And all of this happened according to Psalm 22, which, as most of you know, is a very familiar Old Testament psalm which describes our Lord's death in great detail. Now, this matter of casting lots or throwing a dice-like object was common in both the Old Testament times and in Greek culture. And this was an ancient way that was used to make decisions among people, whether it was a dice or some pebbles. In any case, this is how people made decisions. And so since the Roman execution squad was allowed to keep any minor possessions of the executed person, here these men were playing this game. They were gambling while Jesus was dying on the cross. Here we see how wicked these men were, for they're totally aloof to the horror that was happening right above their heads. Thirdly, then, we're told in verse 36 under this heading that as the soldiers were sitting down and casting lots, gambling, they kept watch over Jesus, and they did this most likely to prevent any removal of the body, to stop any rescue attempt that maybe Jesus' followers or friends would seek to accomplish. Remember also, our Lord Jesus Christ was known as a miracle worker among the people. And so perhaps in the minds of the Romans, Jesus would perform some great miracle so as to be delivered from this crucifixion. And so our passage literally reads that they kept on watching him. And so having seen in our passage the contempt, the cruelty, the carrier, the cup, and the clothing, I ask you to come with me sixthly for today to note in verse 37 the citation. Since it was a Roman custom to place a statement over the one who was crucified, giving the reason why this one was executed, so as to warn others in the city not to do the same crime. Since this was a custom, here Matthew tells us concerning Jesus, verse 37, and they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, there are two things that I'll say briefly here about these words. And the first is that in them, we see that in God's sovereignty, he so orchestrated that once again in the life of Christ and in the Gospel of Matthew, this major theme concerning Jesus would pop up again. Of course, you remember there in Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi appeared on the scene, that these wise men from the east went to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who is to be born King of the Jews?" You remember that? That was the first bookend of Matthew. Well, here is the gospel is almost over. God in his providence orchestrated that once again this whole matter of Jesus being the King of the Jews would come up once again, and Matthew himself recorded it for his readers. But secondly, we should also see in our passage that it once again drips with irony. Because although the title that was above Jesus' head was prepared in derision, both for political reasons from the perspective of the Romans, who didn't think Jesus was a king at all, and for religious reasons from the Jewish perspective, because they didn't think he was the Messiah at all, nonetheless, the sign that was above Jesus' head embodies a glorious truth, because as I said earlier, Jesus Christ is in fact the King of the Jews. Although, of course, the inscription above our Lord's head greatly disturbed the Jews that were there that day, especially the Sanhedrin. And so we're told in John chapter 19 that they went to Pilate saying, "Write not the King of the Jews, rather say that Jesus said, I am the King of the Jews." Nonetheless, Pilate responded to them saying, "What I have written, I have written." So here then ends our next narrative for today. And again, we see that God has the final word in the situation. On this day, God Almighty overruled the shame and the reproach of his son. And so he saw to it that the very charges that were laid against Jesus were that which actually proclaimed his glory and honor. Actually, it proclaimed his glory and honor in three languages. Because as we read in the other Gospels, this wording, King of the Jews, was written in three different languages. And so we can say, as it were, this was the first gospel tract that was ever published. Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus, God's Messiah. Well, so ends the exposition of this passage concerning the soldiers and the Savior. And in the time that remains, I want to draw out some lessons and applications from what we've considered this afternoon together. And I want to begin by speaking to those of you here who are the people of God, those of you who are true Christians. Dear ones, having considered the narrative today, having broken it down in that nice C alliteration, which I hope you appreciate, I want to say to you first that our narrative teaches us that as Christians, we ought not to expect, better treatment in our lives than Jesus received. And when we do, we ought to bless God for it, but we ought not to expect this. And this is because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they call the servant of the house Beelzebub, surely they will call his followers the same thing. And so what's my point in saying all this? Well, my point is, dear brothers and sisters, we must never forget that as Christians, we have been called to suffer for the sake of Christ. We have been called to suffer, to be persecuted, to not win the popularity contest in our day. Jesus here is suffering. He's being mocked. He's being beaten. They're making fun of him. They're ridiculing him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Ha ha ha. They're going to mock him in our passage for next week. You saved others. You can't save yourself. He's being ridiculed. He's being persecuted. What's the point? The point is, a servant is not above his master. As Christians, we have been called to a life of cross-bearing, as this entire gospel testifies. And therefore, when we find ourselves being persecuted, Because we're Christians, whether at work or at school or wherever it might be. We're not to fear, we're not to cower, and we're certainly not to complain. Because this is par for the course. Do you understand that? Are you ready to receive that? This is what discipleship is all about. Jesus says, you want to follow me? Take up your cross. Get ready to go down the road of suffering. And several of you are suffering in this place in recent days, experiencing hardship at work. Some of you experiencing hardship in your families, being mocked for being a Christian, being persecuted, being laughed at, being made fun of. It's not pleasant. But it certainly shouldn't be a surprise. No surprise here. This is what you signed up for. Isn't it a glorious thing to be a Christian? Doesn't God love you and have a wonderful plan for your life? That's His wonderful plan. For when God saved Paul, what did He say? Paul, I've saved you. And now I will show you how many things you must suffer for my name's sake. Oh, I don't want this. I didn't sign up for this. Yes, you did. So expect it. Don't be shocked when it happens. Don't shrink back from being a Christian so that you don't receive persecution. Certainly don't cause persecution. That would be foolishness. By acting dumb in front of people and interrupting and being rude and not caring about Christian graces so that people have cause to mock you. No, don't do that. But don't get bent out of shape when others don't love you as they love their own, because we are not their own. No, rather, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13 and verse 13, let us therefore go forth to Jesus, who died outside the camp, how? Bearing His reproach. Jesus died outside the city wall. In Jerusalem, the city had a city wall. But they could see, for many traveling into the city as they walked along the path of the city wall, they can see these criminals hanging, dying, being crucified, animals nipping at their feet, the birds of the air picking at their scabs, insects eating them alive. They can see it and they were warned. The writer of Hebrews says, let's go to Jesus, bearing His reproach. Let's remember that as He suffered, we were called to suffer. And why should we bear His reproach? Well, the writer of Hebrews goes on to tell us in the next passage. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. How can we bear the persecution that unbelievers will give us? How can we responsibly and reasonably and with good hope and courage bear all that we must bear as God's people in this world? How can we do it? Remembering that this world is not our home. Remembering that if they take our lives, in actuality, they do us a favor. They graduate us. They are the means to bring us to heaven. Let us go outside of the camp bearing His reproach. Are you ready to bear the reproach of Christ? Are you willing to bear the reproach of Christ? Does your Christianity allow you to go that far? So that when you experience it, or people spit in your face, or they slap you, while indeed you feel bad for it, while indeed we should pray for you and encourage you, at the end of the day, Jesus did not deceive you. He says, here's what it's all about. And I say, friends, in light of what Jesus has done for us, we have no reason to be broken. When people malign us, when people say all manner of evil against us, Jesus has loved us. He's died for us. He's given His all for us. Lord, whatever it takes, whatever comes to me in Your will, I will bear it patiently. It's exactly what Peter tells us in his book. Let us bear it patiently, for you will suffer as Christians. Secondly,
we learn from our passage
that in light of how much Christ suffered, how badly he was treated, we learn that in all that he went through, this shows us how very evil our sins are in the sight of God, since Jesus suffered on account of those sins, and therefore we must repent quickly and thoroughly of our sins in our lives. Remember what Jesus endured, dear brothers and sisters, on this occasion. It was on account of our sins. Our sins had to be paid for. And so Jesus was willing to be whipped, beaten, mocked, spit upon, humiliated. He was willing to do all of these things because of your sin. And so I believe that the point that I'm stressing now was 100% picked up and understood by the hymn writer Thomas Kelly when he said, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here," that is to say, in our narrative, "may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, Son of God." Kelly got it right. You who think of sin but lightly, think of what your Savior went through because of those sins and repent of them quickly. You think it's no big deal just to sin? Just to go on in your waywardness against God? You haven't understood what Christ went through to free you from those sins. You haven't gotten a sense for the bleeding and the bloodied and the battered Son of God, the torn flesh, the pierced brow. You don't have a sense for what he experienced so that you could walk in newness of life. As J.C. Ryle says concerning our passage, quote, "Let us ever learn from the story of the Passion to hate sin with a great hatred." He says, quote, "Sin was the cause of our Savior's sufferings, for it was our sin that fashioned the crown of thorns. It was our sin that drove the nails into his hands and his feet. It was on account of our sins that his blood was shed. Surely then, the thought of Christ crucified should make us loathe all sin." Do you loathe it, brethren? Or do you delight in it? Is there something sneaky and sinister within your own heart that says, "I enjoy this"? While my Savior suffered, bled, and died so that I could be forgiven of such a thing and freed from it. How much does God hate sin? Look to the cross. How much should we hate our sin? Look to the cross. It's not a light thing, brothers and sisters. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. Thirdly and finally, for us who are Christians, by way of application, listen closely. Our passage teaches us that we must never forget that the historical fact that Christ died is never to be disconnected from the glorious theological fact that Christ died for our sins. Now, this is important, friends, because many people read this passage and they get nothing from it. There are many who read this passage and just take it as another crucifixion that happened in the first century, and there were thousands of crucifixions that took place under Roman rule in the first century. But beloved, I say that the death of Jesus Christ was no mere death of some criminal. His death was not the death of a man who committed wrongdoing, no. His death was a death of substitution. His death was the death wherein God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so to read this passage, as many do who have their minds veiled in darkness, and to see, well, Jesus was crucified. There are two other guys who are going to be crucified next to Him in a minute. What's the big deal? He died. No. He died for our sins. The other two died for their own sins. But Jesus died for our sins. And I say, brothers and sisters, this is glorious news indeed. I ask you, as your mind moves from the historical fact to the theological fact that Christ died for us, does it warm your hearts today? Do you say, thanks be to God that it wasn't just some death that's disconnected to my life? He died in my place. He died as my substitute, as my go-between, as my sin-bearer, as my sufferer. He took what I deserve so that I could go free. Do you think about that good news when you read this passage? Friends, it must never slip our minds. It must saturate our thoughts. Because all that Jesus did, He did for us, His people. And so, again, I say, thanks be to God for such a glorious Savior. Thanks be to God that He was willing to lay His life down for the likes of us. Not just the bare notion, but He did it for His people. He did it for those whom He's called through the gospel. And that's many of us who are in this room today. I close with a word to any non-Christian here this afternoon. And my dear friend, as I thought about what I would say to you, I think the most important thing that you need to get from this passage, the most significant point for you to get from this text, is that you need to understand that this passage wasn't recorded merely to draw out from you sympathy for the Savior. It wasn't recorded for that purpose at all, actually. There's so many people, when they hear about the death of Jesus, oh, it was so terrible, all that He went through. It was horrible how they treated Him, etc., etc. It wasn't recorded by God Almighty through Matthew for that purpose. No, rather, it was written to show you how very sinful you are. It was written to show you how worthy you are of God's righteous judgment. And it was written to show you how willing and how able God is to save you from your miserable condition if you turn to Him by faith alone, in Christ alone, for salvation. Today again, this passage is not saying, feel bad for Jesus. It's saying, feel bad for yourself. It's saying, feel bad that the only way for you to be redeemed was if an innocent substitute came and represented you and went through all of the horrors that we spoke about today and gave His life as a sacrifice for your sins. Feel bad that you've sinned so grievously before God that this is what needed to take place. But at the same time, remember that all of this was done because God in love would rather save people like you than damn you. God sent His Son into the world, sinners to save, so that whoever repents from their sins and trust in Christ's cross work might be forgiven of all of their sins. And so remember, all that happened on this day, and all that happened until Jesus breathed his last was so that you can have a substitute, so that you could have a sin bearer who could bear your penalty in his own holy soul and body, so that you could be forgiven. What's the response that should come from you this day? God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the response. God be merciful to me for being such a wretched individual, for living my life apart from you. And I bless you, God, for sending Jesus to accomplish my redemption on the cross. Whoever you are today, if you don't know Jesus, I pray that you'd be humbled by our narrative today. I pray that our narrative would show you what your sin cost the Son of God. And I pray that it would draw out from you love for the Savior and an exclusive trust in who He is and what He's done for people like you. Turn from your sin this day, my dear friend, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast your soul upon this Savior who gave His life, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are crushed under the guilt that we have concerning our sins and all that it costs the Savior. We feel horrible, Lord, about ourselves and our native condition. And Lord, we confess that this is good, because this is a good place to begin. For our Lord Jesus Christ said that only the sick see their need of the physician. And I pray, O God, that many in this room who don't know you would see their need of the physician, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and run to him this day to be cured. Run to him this day by faith and say, "Wash me, Savior, lest I die." That they would go to him by faith, turning from sin and trusting in him alone for their own soul salvation. Grant it, we pray, O God, in great measure, and help us, your people, to be stirred up by this account to holiness. Help us to be comforted when we suffer, knowing that to this we were called. And help us to be thankful that Jesus did die for our sins and that He fully accomplished our redemption on the cross of Calvary. We thank you, God, for your goodness. Seal these truths to our hearts, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.